Well, our scripture passage this morning is taken once again from the book of Nehemiah. We're jumping ahead a little bit in our study on this book. We're going to turn now to Nehemiah chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 27. So Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27, I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. I encourage you to turn to that passage in your Bibles. If you did not bring a Bible, you can use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the black hardcover pew Bible in front of you. Nehemiah chapter 12. If you need help finding the book of Nehemiah, open your Bibles right smack dab to the middle. That should be the book of Psalms. And turn back two books. You go back past the book of Job to the book of Nehemiah, through the book of Esther, then to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. As I read this, let me remind you, this is the Word of God. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is the only rule for faith and life. Nehemiah chapter 12, starting in verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. The sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Neophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up unto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall, to the Dung Gate. And after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachor, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melilah, Gilalai, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elionai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Azar. And the singers sang with Jezriah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. Now, as I said, we are jumping forward a little bit in our study in the book of Nehemiah. The reason why I'm doing that is because chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12 really deals with a theme that we had already looked at in some detail in our study on this book of Nehemiah, and that is the theme of repopulating the holy city of Jerusalem. If you remember, chapter 7, in verse 4 of chapter 7, there was this statement. Nehemiah said, "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." And so Nehemiah and the Jews spent all this time, all this money, all this energy rebuilding the defensive walls around the city of Jerusalem. But apart from the laborers and some of the priests and Levites, no one lived really in Jerusalem yet. So chapter 7, then we saw Nehemiah recording a census of the returning exiles, those who returned from Persia to the holy city. And I told you that out of that genealogical list, Nehemiah would then take a portion of those people and relocate them to inside the city to repopulate Jerusalem. That's what happens in chapter 11. You see, a small portion of the Jews joyfully going, we should add, they're joyfully moving into the holy city, people from every family repopulating Jerusalem. And once that happens, in the first part of chapter 12, then Nehemiah sort of takes the time to trace the genealogy of those returning priests and Levites, those who were charged with leading the religious life and the newly populated city of Jerusalem. So that's what happens in chapter 11, in the first part of chapter 12. Now, today in our text, we have the holy city. Her defensive walls are rebuilt. Her homes are rebuilt. The city is repopulated. Although it should be noted, it's just a small percentage of people living in the city. It was nowhere near the population it was before the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. And it's not anywhere near what the population of the city would be by the time Christ comes. But the city is repopulated, homes are rebuilt, the Jews have recommitted themselves, as we have been hearing over the last several weeks, they recommitted themselves to the law of God, to the word of God. They have repented of their sins and the sins of their forefathers. And as we heard last week, they formally recovenanted themselves to the Lord, promising to pursue godly households, promising to keep the Sabbath holy. And they recommitted themselves to the temple, along with the worship and the work which happened in the temple. So today we come then to one of the most joyous scenes in all of Nehemiah. This is a service of dedication. This service of dedication where they dedicate the walls of Jerusalem, it really is an absolutely massive worship service. And while it's called a service of dedication, it's really, I think, a service of rededicating the wall that had just been rebuilt. I say it's rededicated because, in a sense, these walls, although they are now rebuilt, they were already dedicated to the Lord in the past. We heard when we were reading about the construction of the wall around Jerusalem, how the Jews had used stones from the original defensive wall, which was torn down by the Babylonians about 140 years prior to Nehemiah's day. They rebuilt these walls, not with new material, but with the very stones that lay in ruin around the city. And while we have no record of the Jews dedicating those original walls to the Lord, I think we could be most assured that given the status of Jerusalem as the holy city, as the city of David, the city which served as the religious center of the covenant people of God, I think we can assume that the Jews would have most certainly dedicated those walls when they had first constructed them, when Jerusalem was first being built. And so this is the Jews rededicating, in a sense, those very same walls, those very same stones. And I think that this time, as they rededicate these stones, there's extra motivation for them here. Because apart from the holy purpose that this wall serves in protecting both the citizens and the religion of Jerusalem, remember, this wall was defiled. It was defiled by the hands of Gentiles, those who were not Jews, defiled by the Babylonians when they attacked the holy city and brought ruin upon it. And not only that, many Jews spilled their blood upon those walls during the Babylonian siege. And so from a ceremonial perspective, those holy walls had indeed become unclean. It was time to make them clean again. It was time to set these walls apart for holy use to the glory of God. That's what happens in our text today. And as I said, the Jews gathered together for what would be a massive worship service, a worship service which was not a small congregation, but included, I think we can assume, the tens of thousands of Jews who had returned to the Holy Land. It was a service not only of dedication, but a service of praise and worship. It is interesting, it should be noted, the progression that we see being played out here in these last few chapters of Nehemiah, beloved. Don't lose sight of this. We saw the Jews, as I said earlier, in chapter 8, recommit themselves to the law of God, to the Word of God. Now that recommitment to the Word of God then produced within them godly repentance, sorrow and grief for their sins, and a turning to God and His mercy. And that godly repentance in turn produced a renewed desire in the people of God to obedience. And so they recovenanted themselves to the Lord. And now their renewed covenant produces joyful worship. And I think there's very much so a pattern for the Christian life here. The Word of God produces repentance. Repentance produces renewed zeal for obedience, and that produces a joyful worship. I hope and pray that that is the pattern of your lives, beloved, that when you read and hear the Word of God, and you're reminded of who God is and what He has done for you, as you are reminded then of your sin, and you seek to turn away from it and turn back to the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And as you remember the gospel, and you remember that through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, you are forgiven and reconciled to the Holy God. And as you then strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the newness of life, I pray that your hearts, I pray that my heart overflows with joyful worship. That's the result of spiritual renewal and recommitment. That's the result that spiritual renewal and recommitment to the Lord had in the hearts of the Israelites in our text today, beloved. Their hearts were overflowing with joyful praise. So let's look at this worship service described for us here in these verses. And as I read through and studied this passage, there were four things that really stood out to me in our text today. Four things for us this morning to pay attention to. The first, it cannot be missed, it has to be talked about, is the role that music played in this worship service. It is very hard to miss. I think singing music saturates this entire worship service. And the text opens with the gathering in of the Levites, and notice the singers. Now the singers would have been a subset of the Levites. These were a portion of the priestly class whose job it was to lead the singing of the people of Israel. They were professional musicians. In fact, they were anointed by the Holy Spirit for this purpose of leading the singing of the people. And you see, these singers, they are not only bringing with them their own voices, their God-given instruments, you might say, but they also bring with them a wide variety of instruments. Even drums, God forbid. They bring cymbals. They bring harps. They bring lyres. And so they have these percussion and string instruments. And then we see in verse 41, they bring trumpets, horns, brass instruments, so to speak. And as the Levitical singers gather with their instruments, we see that then Nehemiah appoints two great choirs. Now, one choir will be led by Ezra, and Ezra, it should be noted, was a priest, and therefore he was qualified to lead a choir. The other choir, Nehemiah goes with it. You'll see in the text that Nehemiah, he does not lead the choir like Ezra does. Instead, Nehemiah says he follows that group of singers. He had to follow because, remember, Nehemiah is a civil leader, not a priest, and therefore Nehemiah was not qualified to lead this choir. But these two choirs are formed, And they are led by the priests. And as these choirs form, they then themselves lead two processions, a parade of sorts. A parade made up of the city officials and the people of Jerusalem. And they go up to the top of the walls. If you ever wonder how big these walls were, they were big enough to have these huge congregations walk across the top of them. They go up to the top of the wall of Jerusalem and they start moving towards the temple. One group led by this choir moves in a southward direction towards the temple. The other moves in a northward direction. And as we see in verse 40, they sort of meet in the middle, form one grand congregation on the temple grounds. So that's what's happening. But there's a lot here to pick apart. And I think we can make quite a bit of application to the modern church and our worship today. But let me just focus on a few areas. First, concerning musical instruments. We do see from this text that instruments and a wide variety of instruments have their place in biblical worship. They do. There are some brothers and sisters in Christ who insist that we should only worship by singing a cappella, no instruments at all. I think that's a strange argument to make given the role of the instruments that we see here today. But I would ask this. What role are the instruments playing here in this text? Well, clearly their role is to accompany, to aid, to assist the singing of praises to God. These are not soloists performing special music, in other words. There's no lead guitarist who's stepping up onto a platform to do a face-melting solo. There's no drum solos. There's no jumbotron to zoom in on the quote-unquote worship leader and laser shows, none of that. No, I think it's safe to say that really the main instrument here was the voice of the people, the singing of the choirs and the congregation, and the instruments were there as an aid to that singing. And I do think that is how instruments should be used in the church today. They should be an aid, not a hindrance, not a central focus of the worship of God's people. So much has been made in our current church culture today about what instruments we should use and shouldn't use in worship and all of that. There are churches that divide because some people want to have guitars and drums and bass and other people just want a piano or a choir. And some churches try to have two worship services to accommodate those preferences, all that stuff. That is not a helpful debate, beloved. I think instead of asking what instruments should be used, we need to ask what role do the instruments play in worship? Do they aid? Do they help? Or do they hinder the singing of God's people? When you walk into a worship service, can you hear your brothers and sisters in Christ lifting up their voices in praises or not? Can you only hear the rock band? And we should note, it's not just contemporary, quote-unquote, contemporary worship services where the music can get a little loud. There are traditional worship services where the organ, the orchestra, the choir can blast out and drown out the singing of the people as well. Are you encouraged when you walk into a church to sing? Or are you more prone to pay attention to the musicians up front? Or worse yet, put your fingers in your ears because of the deafening volume of the musical instruments. Now, I have no doubt these instruments, which probably numbered in the dozens, were very loud that day. But do you know what I think was much more loud, more louder than those instruments? The tens of thousands of Jewish voices, the congregational choir, if you will, singing praises to God. The instruments, their purpose was to aid the worship of God's people. That should be true today as well, beloved. And this brings us to another point of consideration, the role of choirs here in this worship service found in Nehemiah 12. We do need to understand, beloved, that choirs in the Old Testament were very different from how you and I think of choirs today. In an age of no electronic amplification, in an age where they didn't have hymn books and certainly no PowerPoint screens, these choirs had a very important job to do. Their job was to lead the people in singing praises to God. And when leading a huge congregation of people, you can imagine it would take many voices, many people to lead such a huge amount of worshipers. And given the fact that there were no hymnals and so on, many times the congregational singing would include a call and response where the choir would sing one line of a psalm, and yes, they sang psalms, including on this day. The choir would sing a line of a song, and the congregation would respond by repeating the same line back to them. This is how congregations without hymnals in front of them were able to sing and participate in worship. But what I want us to understand here, beloved, above all else, whether we are talking about instruments or we are talking about choirs and so on, these things that we can get bogged down debating in the church today, what we need to understand from this worship service here in Nehemiah is that everything is geared towards congregational worship. It is geared towards leading the people in the worship of our God. It is geared towards facilitating, encouraging, strengthening congregational singing and participation. This is not a spectator event. Nothing was a performance. Nothing was about the musicians and the singers drawing attention to themselves. And if we take nothing else away from this portion, let us cling to that truth. Worship is not about us. It's not about our likes and our dislikes. It's not about our styles, our preferences of instruments or lack of instruments for that fact. It's not about traditional versus contemporary or anything else. It is about glorifying our great God, our King, our Savior. It is about lifting up together one voice in praise of the true and living triune God. And if that's not happening, if in our worship service our attention is on individuals or on a group of people rather than on the Lord, we are doing it all wrong. There should be nothing in gathered worship which comes even close to resembling a performance. The Lord should be the one who receives our attention throughout the worship service. Everything that is done by the leaders, the song leaders, even myself as a liturgist, as a minister, it needs to be geared towards directing our attention towards the great and holy triune God. Music is a powerful part of worship, beloved. And it can have an amazing effect on our hearts. We need to make sure that its greatest effect is to stir up praises of our great God and King. Just as these choirs and these instrumentalists did on that day there in the holy city of Jerusalem. One last note about music and the role it plays in worship from this text. Beloved, don't miss this truth. It may seem obvious, but I think we forget it. God's people are a singing people. Christians sing. And they have sang for thousands of years. That fact simply cannot be ignored in our text today. Now, I know some of you, for some reason, hate to sing. Maybe you feel it's a skill that you lack. I'm reminded of the movie Elf, where Elf tells the one girl, singing's easy. All you got to do is open your mouth and let words come out and move your voice up and down, or something to that effect. Some of you feel you lack that skill. Some of you do lack that skill. But you can still sing. Some of you hate to sing because maybe you feel like it's not manly, it's not macho. Singing is not what men do. Well, tell that to King David, by the way, who killed bears and lions with his bare hands, killed a giant with a stone. When you reach that level of manhood, then maybe you can tell us that singing is not what men do. For Christians, beloved, singing is essential. It is a unique part of our faith, of our religion, of our worship. There are something like over 300 commands in the sacred scriptures telling God's people to sing. And the Bible itself gives us many songs and hymns. And here in Nehemiah, you cannot help but see how singing was utterly essential to this great worship service. Let me quote James Montgomery Boyce here just to drive this point home, and then we'll leave it at that. James Montgomery Boyce, who, apart from being the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia up until he died in the year 2000, was also a great hymn writer. He wrote one of the hymns we sing here often, Give Praise to God. This is what James Montgomery Boyce said about singing. He wrote, "Christians sing. This is not true of other religions. Many use repetitive chants. And some, the clergy, sing. But generally, the religions of the world are grim things. But Christians write hymns, choruses, oratorios. Why is this? Obviously, because Christianity is itself joyous. It is a response to the great acts of God on our behalf, particularly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which secures our salvation." And so, beloved, let me ask you, is Christ your Savior? Is his life and death and resurrection your only hope in life and in death? Then I want to encourage you to set aside whatever hinders you, whatever keeps you from singing, set it aside, open up your mouth, loose your tongue, and sing his praises. Christians are a singing people. And so this is the first point of consideration today from this text, the role of music in the worship of God's people. The second thing that stood out to me is how the people recognize their need for purification. Look at verse 30. As the instruments are collected, as the great congregation of the people gather together, they all recognize a need to be purified. The priests, the Levites, they purified themselves, and then they purified the people, as well as we briefly discussed already, the wall and the gates of the city. Now, we don't know exactly what was involved in this purification process. It no doubt involved various ceremonial washings that were found in the Law of Moses, the sprinkling of blood, the sprinkling of water, various sacrifices. Probably fasting was a part of this purification process. But here's what's important for us to note. Everyone there, from the top down, from the priests, the Levites, the city officials, Nehemiah, the governor, to all the lay people, everyone there recognized that if there is any hindrance to worship, it is sin. It is sin. And so they needed to be purified. Sin, as one pastor put it, is the great obstacle in worship. And for sinners to come together in the presence of God to worship him, we must recognize and deal with our sin. Pastor Derek Thomas said it this way: the ritual of purification pointed to the fact that our hearts are spiritually unfit for the worship of Almighty God. He says, "The one who may enter into God's presence has," and then he quotes Psalm 24, "the one who may enter into God's presence has clean hands and a pure heart." That's what Psalm 24 says. And so if we are to gather and worship the Lord, we need to recognize our sin. We need clean hands and a pure heart. How do we get that? How do we get clean hands and a pure heart? Faith, beloved. Faith and repentance. Repentance is the means through which we are purified. Faith, beloved, not in the sprinkling of the blood of animals or the washing with water, but faith in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That is how we are purified. That's how we have clean hands and a pure heart. You know, I hope you don't take it for granted or see it as unnecessary, the fact that we in our own worship service take the time to confess and repent of our sins, both corporately together and as individuals. There are many, many churches today who think that the confession of sins and repentance are not an essential part of worship. Some people even say it has no place in Christian worship. But I think our study in the book of Nehemiah, even in the passages leading up to our text today, show us otherwise. Repentance has always been an integral part of almost every scene of worship that we see in the Bible. We must recognize as we gather together in the presence of the Holy God to worship him that we have sinned against him. We need to recognize, beloved, our need for purification. Unless you and I can stand up and say, we have loved the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. We have loved our neighbor as ourselves. Unless we can honestly say that, We will always have this need for confession, for repentance, a need to deal with our sin as we come into the presence of the Holy God. And we praise God, beloved, that we have something far greater than ceremonial washings. We have something far more cleansing than the blood of bulls and goats. We have Jesus Christ. We have His cleansing blood. We have His sacrificial death, which has already for all time purified us of all of our sins, so that when we gather together in worship and we recognize our sins, our need for purification, we can look to our union with Jesus Christ, who has already, as Hebrews 1 says, made purification. We confess, we repent, and we take great hope and confidence in the finished work of our great high priest, Jesus. I really do believe, beloved, and so did most Christians for the last 2,000 years, that our worship would be utterly unbiblical and incomplete should we not take the time to confess, to repent, and hear the truth of the gospel proclaimed over us. It is unthinkable to imagine that God's people would ever dare enter into His holy presence and worship without recognizing our need for purification. And actually think any worship service that does not have a confession, a repentance of sin, and the proclamation, the assurance of forgiveness that we hear in Jesus Christ, I think that that worship service would be a gospel-less worship service. There would be no gospel in it. The Jews in our text today recognize their need for purification from the defilement of sin. You and I today, the church today, we must recognize in our gathered worship our need for purification from the defilement of sin. And we must recognize and rejoice in the one Jesus Christ who has accomplished our purification. And then the third thing that stands out to me about this text today, beloved, is what happens beyond this great worship service. I think what we see happening in this text, many of us might call a mountaintop experience, a spiritual high. This service of worship was no doubt a spiritual high point in the life of those faithful Israelites. One of those moments when spiritually they felt the presence of the Lord, they were burning with zeal. One of those rare but precious moments where God made Himself known in such a unique way to them. But as we all know, beloved, the Christian life does not take place primarily on the mountaintops, but rather in the valleys. Most of the Christian life is spent not on a spiritual high, but rather living out our faith, battling against sin, pursuing faithfulness through the mundane, through the trials and tribulations, pursuing holiness as we live life in a fallen world. And our text, in a very real way, recognizes that reality. Well, how does it do that? Well, realize this. The service of worship, it actually ends in verse 43. But that's not the end of our text. What do we see happening? Well, we see Nehemiah, who knows something. He knows that worship needs to continue beyond that great and special day of worship. We see him make provision so that daily worship can continue. He knew that the priests, the Levites, they needed to continue to serve in the temple day in and day out. He knew that the worship of offering up sacrifices needed to continue on a regular basis. And so, in verses 44 through 47, Nehemiah makes sure that the provisions for daily worship were made and that the workers in the temple were provided for. That was important. It was necessary. By making sure these provisions were made, Nehemiah was ensuring that the religious life and worship of Israel would and could continue on as it should. Mountaintop experiences laid aside, these final provisions Nehemiah makes ensures that the people could live out their faith and continue to worship on a daily basis. And this is, beloved, what you do when you provide for the church. By, yes, giving of your financial resources. I'm not going to sugarcoat that. Churches need money to stay open and operate. But you also do this when you give of your time and your gifts. You are ensuring that the day-to-day operation, so to speak, of the church can and do continue. You are providing for the living temple, the church. You are supporting our worship and our work. You know, I do pray, and I need to pray it more, but I do try to pray often that the Lord will pour out His Spirit on us in a very real and special way. I do desire for us to have these sort of mountaintop experiences, beloved, and I believe that we will have them from time to time. But it is not the norm. And because it's not the normal experience for the Christian life and the Christian church, I think we can tend to forget how important and how necessary the regular Christian life and worship service can be. And it can be easy to neglect the daily, the weekly worship of the church. But don't forget this, beloved, that the Spirit of God is just as much at work here and now, in the valleys, so to speak, as He is in those big mountaintop experiences. Every week, the Spirit of God is at work. You may not feel it in the same way you feel it when you're on that sort of spiritual high plane. But every week, the Lord is pouring out His Spirit upon us through the ministry of the Word, in prayer, in the sacraments, as we gather together as one body in Jesus Christ. And as unremarkable as our weekly worship service may seem, as our weekly worship services may feel at times, beloved, they are utterly essential. Most of our sanctification, most of our growing in holiness, it happens here in the regular weekly gathering of God's people. Just like most of Israel's worship life, most of their growth in holiness and so on happened daily and weekly for them in the normal operations of the temple. So that's the third thing that stood out to me in this text, the manner in which Nehemiah ensures that the daily functions and the worship of the temple can continue, all for the glory of God, for the spiritual growth and maturity of God's covenant people. Lastly, and we'll end with this, and it'll be brief, what stands out in this text is what the source of this great joyful worship that we see the Jews offering up to God, what the source of that great joyful worship is. Why was it that the Jews were so overfilled with joy on this occasion? Why was their singing so boisterous, their procession so grand, their hearts so willing to make sacrifices on that great day? Well, beloved, it was not the fact that the wall was finally rebuilt. It was not the fact that Jerusalem was a repopulated city. It was not the fact that their enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the others that we have heard so much about in the first part of the book of Nehemiah have seemingly gone by the wayside. It was not even the fact that they were back in the promised land after being in exile for so long. No, beloved, as wonderful as those things were, there's a greater source of joy for the Jews in our text today. Look at verse 43. A simple but profound statement. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. Their God, their Creator, their Redeemer, their Sustainer, the Lord Yahweh, He was their source of joy. He was the reason why, as verse 43 says, the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Beloved, in response to that, I think we can just offer up a simple prayer. That may our Lord be the source of our joy as well. May our Lord God, may our risen and conquering King Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our creator, our redeemer, our sustainer, and our friend, may He be the source of our joy. May He be the one who makes us rejoice. May the truth of who our God is and what He has done for us lead us to worship the Lord with such zeal and such passion that maybe it might be said of us one day that the joy of the saints of Canal Salines Presbyterian Church was heard far away. Pray that that will be true of us one day, beloved.